giving us this Lord's Day to come and meet with you, Lord, to take the sacraments together. And Lord, please be with us even this time as we go through and we read your word. Lord, give us wisdom and insight that we might rightly divide your word, that we would learn it and we would know it not only according to our human knowledge and understanding, but Lord, that we would recognize you in it, Lord, that we would be granted godliness, that we would learn more about you and your people, and Lord, that this would impact our lives and pierce our hearts. Lord, all of these things we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So, today we are doing a very familiar story. Are we on with the camera for the ladies out there? Alright, cool. Today we're doing a very familiar story, one that you might be a little surprised by because I often kind of pick just really weird random things because I'm of the opinion generally that a lot of these weird random things that we don't usually talk about are very worth talking about, and I could go through them and you've never heard a lot of this from any actual teachers before, so I won't be like stepping on any toes or like doing anything, you know, against somebody else. I'll just be like, hey, you know, new stuff and nobody can question me and it's all well and good. But today I thought, what if I did something a little bit more familiar? And I was thinking, you know, it's the beginning of the year, maybe if I did like Cain and Abel. That's a story. I was actually with my family back home recently, and I was talking to friends of mine. I said, you know, what's your favorite Bible story? And they said, Cain and Abel. I said, oh, that's interesting. And I was talking to them about it, and I realized, you know, as familiar as these stories are, a lot of times we don't realize their full import. And so maybe I could go through even these familiar texts and, you know, hopefully get a little bit more, because some of these things you might not have heard since you were, you know, in the shoes of those four-year-olds in the Sunday school class. So let's go through this and we'll see if I can't, or, you know, if God doesn't shed some light on this revelation that he has given us. So we remember the context of Genesis in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we are given the story of creation, of Adam and Eve. God creates the world, all of it in 7 days, and all very good. He creates man and woman. He creates all the animals and the plants, and a very good creation. And then he gives men and women, he gives them this order not to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat from it. And that's not a good thing, and God punishes, well, the whole human race and the earth. You know, he makes it so that the earth will bring up thorns and thistles, and it will be hard to produce, you know, the fruit of the ground now. And he curses the woman to have a difficult child labor or childbearing, and the man to have difficulty. So he it's a bad situation. However, the people, Adam and Eve, they're still alive. God said that he would, you know, that they, on the day that they ate of this tree, they would surely die. And they did die, in one sense, but as for like the immediate time, they weren't dead right then and there. So, and they were given even further a promise that, you know, Eve, you would be bearing a child and will crush the head of this serpent who has tricked you, and you know, there's a hope for the future. There's a hope of deliverance, and so, you know, while they were in a bad estate, it's certainly not paradise anymore, they still had hope and they still had a future. They had a promise of a Messiah to come. And so, you know, while bleak, it wasn't as bleak as can be. And so, you know, with that, They had to leave the garden. Now they're just living off in the land. They're starting to build society. They're having, and with that, let's look at chapter 4 of Genesis. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll just go through as much of it as we can, and if we don't finish, we've got another week. So, let's just do that. Alright, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zilhah. Adah bore Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, who was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. All right. So, let us begin actually examining our text. Now we start off, and I would note, here in verse 1, we have this all capitals L-O-R-D, Lord. Now, I'm sure most, all of you are familiar with, but this is not actually what the Hebrew text says. It doesn't say Lord there, it says the covenant name of God, you know, Yahweh. And because of various reasons, ancient traditions, and, you know, wanting to be careful about keeping the commandments and, you know, respecting the name of God, most translations make sure, you know, don't actually put that. They put in Lord in all caps. And I'm kind of half and half on this. Some days I will be super adamant about, no, we should read what's in the, you know, text, and we should say Yahweh, and that's the covenant name of God, and it's important for us as His people to recall that name. Then other days I'll be like, well, you know, this is a very ancient and venerable tradition, and it does preserve for us the, you know, majesty and the sanctity of that name, and therefore we should, you know, go with that tradition and use Lord. Plus, that's what's in the actual English text that I have, and so it's very easier to keep track of. But now I'm kind of 50-50 on that. I don't think there's any real, you know, commandment anywhere in the Bible that you have to do it one way or the other. So to those who would not do it, I would say, well, maybe you should, you know, try to keep that in mind a little bit more. And to those who would insist on it, I'd say, well, you know, maybe you should try to be a little bit more understanding. And to those like me, I'd say, well, maybe you should make up your mind and, you know, do something about it. But in any case, that's what we have. So whenever you see these all cap letters, just remember, you know, even if I'm not saying Yahweh, that's what it is. This is not just a generic title, but this is a personal name for God. Okay. Now starting here, we have Adam and Eve. These are two characters we're already familiar with. They were earlier in Genesis. These are the first man and woman, our first parents, as they're called in the confessions. And they knew each other and conceived and bore a son. And so if you were wondering, yes, that to know is in fact a euphemism for other acts. And this is a euphemism found throughout the Bible. But I think it's one that we can kind of pass over real glibly and just kind of, you know, walk right over and say, yeah, that's, you know, that's great, let's move on. But I think it is important because it shows us something about marriage. And something, namely, that, you know, these physical acts which produce children aren't just, you know, physical acts. You know, they have an intimacy about them. They have it's not just say, you know, you did this thing with this girl, but rather, you know, it's two people, you know, a husband and wife becoming one flesh and knowing each other in a very intimate and special way. And so we recall that and we realize that, you know, this marriage union is a special thing, and that God gave this to his people as a blessing. You know, and a blessing which produces children, which are also in themselves a blessing. And so as easy as this is to overlook, you know, we wanna remember that. You know, it's a special thing, it's something given by God. It's not sinful, so don't think of it that way. That's a good thing. And she named this firstborn son Cain. And especially early in the Bible, all these names have meanings. You know, Adam means of the ground because he was just pulled out from the dirt. And Eve means the mother of all of life because that's what she was. She was the mother of everybody. And we'll get to Abel in a little bit. Abel also has a special meaning, which I'll explain in a little bit. And Cain, you know, the meaning is given here, gotten the man with the help of the Lord. He's the one given to her by God. So she recognizes that, therefore, the fact that this isn't just a purely natural, normal course of events. This is a special sort of event. This, you know, being granted a son is something that the Lord gives to her. And is, you know, I think Eve here is hoping that this is a fulfillment of the promise given to her already in the garden, you know, when it was a curse to the devil, curse to the snake, that his head would be crushed by a descendant of the woman. And here, now she's having a descendant, she's ready to go. You know, she has this eschatology already in mind. All right, we're going to crush the head of this serpent. We're going to, you know, get the ball rolling here, and, you know, it'll be good for us. And I think, you know, that even though she was wrong at this point, it's still a good way to be thinking about things. I mean, we look in the New Testament and we see that constantly in the New Testament, you know, the John and Paul and all the New Testament writers, they're always telling us that we need to be ready for the day of the Lord, and we need to be eagerly expecting the Lord's arrival, and you're just, you know, hoping. You know, and we know that it can come at any time, and that's the attitude we have to have as Christians. And I think Eve does well here to have that attitude towards her own children, that she sees them as fulfillment of promise, she sees them as, you know, hey, I'm expecting the Lord to work, and expecting Him to work mightily, and even though at this particular juncture she was, you know, let down with the fact that Cain was not in fact Christ, but Cain, you know, was a son. That's a good thing. So, verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So, you might wonder, well, is this two different births, or did she give birth to twins? I kind of lean on the twin side, but there's really no huge deal with either of them. So, you can say it either way. Now, Abel means breath or vapor, kind of the vanity. It's not a very positive name in most respects. And so you might wonder, what was Eve thinking when she gave her kid this name? I mean, it turns out to be a very appropriate name for him, but, you know, one would imagine that Eve was not thinking at the time when she bore the son, oh, well, you know, he's going to get off here pretty soon, so he's just a vapor. And that'd be a very bad thing for a mother to be thinking about their children. And I can't help but think that Eve was not thinking such a thing. So what was going through her mind at the time? Well, I'm not a psychoanalyst, and the Bible doesn't actually say, so I can't say, and I can't give you, you know, the scriptures say that, you know, she gave this name because, but we can make some plausible ideas, you know, that maybe she was, you know, while she was expecting for Cain to be this promised one that would crush the head of the Satan, of the serpent, you know, that she also recognized the difficulty in the human condition, and she recognized that, you know, maybe it's not yet, you know, that they are in a difficult transient state right now, and that, you know, it will pass away, or something along those lines, you know, some kind of, you could kind of skew it in a good way. Did I see a hand up?
I have a question. Is it possible that since the name is given, that Abel has that name now because of the story, and that he had a different intention with the name, but since you don't know what that was, that it's kind of like, the name is okay now with that?
Yes, that's possible, as in, he was named Abel, and Eve didn't have any particular meaning behind that, or some other meaning, and then later on, later Hebrews are like, well, that guy who the first person to die, his name should be, you know, that name should mean, you know, breath or vanity. Yeah, it's possible. It's possible, too, that maybe, you know, these names are assigned meanings later. Yes?
I think the act of others, yeah, just so everyone, you mentioned Eve and her eschatology.
Yes.
I came in a few minutes late. Could you explain a little bit about Genesis 3:15?
Yep, you just missed it all. And we're not going to explain it again for you. Yes, we did explain it. It's basically just that, you know, this promise was given.
When several students throw out the word eschatology, I know they love to say it.
I might not have explained the actual word, which means end things. Yes, eschatology means end things, end times. And so Eve was looking forward to the fulfillment of history.
Okay.
Yes. All right.
Again, the breath question, is it ruach, the word that gets used for the spirit?
No, it's the same word as in like Ecclesiastes, which is like vapor, vanity. Yeah. All right. Multiple words for breath as well in the Hebrew Bible. this is not the one that is used of God, the spirit breath, but the other one, which has a less positive meaning. All right. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So, some people take these next few verses, and they, like, import all sorts of things to them that really probably shouldn't be there. And I'm all for importing all sorts of crazy things to the Bible, but, you know, usually only when it's actually appropriate to do so. And, you know, here I think that, you know, we're told that, you know, Abel is a keeper of the flocks and Cain's a worker of the ground. And I think, you know, we're not to think that farmers are evil and ranchers are good or something along those lines. I've heard those arguments before, and they're just weird arguments, and it's just a silly thing to be saying. There's really nothing wrong with doing either of these things. They're both important things that need to be done. And so, just because one is bad and one is good, in the end, it doesn't mean that their job reflects that. All right. So, verse 3. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so, here is the first real difficult question in this text. Is why does the Lord have regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering? And there are several different explanations as to why this might be. And as I was just mentioning earlier, we talked about, you know, some people, they want to say that, well, God only accepts blood, and that because Cain was not giving a blood offering, that wasn't sufficient. And there's a little bit of merit to that, but really I don't think that that's the case. It's not just because Cain was bringing fruit and Abel was bringing animals that the Lord accepted it or didn't accept it. And some people, this is actually an ancient Jewish tradition saying that Cain, when he brought forth the fruit, now, even though it was the first fruit, it was really just kind of like a mediocre first fruit. And he really just was like, you know, he looked at all his first fruits and was like, all right, well, this ear of corn is kind of small. This cantaloupe looks funny, et cetera, et cetera. And just brought forth like the mediocre stuff. And he kept the good stuff for himself. Yeah, it's possible, but the text doesn't really say that. So I'm a little hesitant to say that about this when there are other better explanations, such as, you know, the attitude in which these offerings are given. I think that is almost certainly the key factor in this. I was reading my personal devotions last night through Samuel, and I hit on that text wherein Samuel was slaughtering the Amalekites and not their cattle, and King Agag, and, you know, Samuel was very upset about this, and he said, does the Lord have regard for offerings and for, you know, the blood of rams? No, he rejoices in obedience. And so, let's see, where was that? It's, I think 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and following. This is right after Saul went down to the Amalekites and did not slay them as the Lord commanded, but kept some of them to actually sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. So Saul still planned on killing them. He planned on killing them for the Lord. And so you would say that, you know, maybe his heart was in the right place. But here Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so, there we see that it's not that God intrinsically likes blood and likes sacrifices. That's not what it's about. These sacrifices point to something greater, and they need to be done in the right way. And so we're not sure, you know, we're not given here in the text, you know, the Lord's instructions to these people, the first family, you know, whether or not he told them, you know, "You need to sacrifice to me, you know, 3 sheep and a goat, and then I'll be happy with you." You know, that's not what, we're not told that. You know, we're not told that Cain did something wrong with his sacrifice. He might have been doing it okay. But we are told elsewhere in Scripture that when a sacrifice is not done in obedience and not done in faith, that the Lord doesn't accept it. We think also of Malachi. And in Malachi's day, the priests were offering all the sacrifices, but the priests were living profligate lives, and they were not living according to the Lord, and so the Lord was not accepting their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were not done in faith and obedience, you know, even if they were according to the letter of the law. And so here we, you know, we're not told explicitly, and so judging from the rest of Scripture, you know, which is we want to interpret Scripture by Scripture, when we import things into Scripture, we, you know, want to import them from other parts of Scripture. And so, you know, rather than assuming that Cain was doing something wrong and not sacrificing a sheep, or that Cain was, you know, doing something wrong and presenting a mediocre sacrifice, you should probably be thinking that, you know, just as, you know, in other portions of the Old Testament, we see that God doesn't like sacrifices when it's not done in the correct spirit, when it's not done in faith and obedience, that Cain, too, had the same sort of problem. That Cain might have been doing technically the right thing, but he was doing it in a very wrong sort of way. And therefore, God has a problem with him, and God does not accept the sacrifice. And so it's not that God is arbitrary or that God is bloodthirsty, but because God is holy and requires a proper understanding of him, a proper obedience to him. And so Cain, we're not told exactly what he was doing, but you know, we are told that he was doing it wrong, and therefore God did not accept him. And so, verse 5 again. "And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell." And so, here we see, again, another hint as to what the problem was with Cain. Because, what would be the proper response if God was not accepting your sacrifice? Probably be something along the lines of, you know, repentance and remorse and, you know, asking the Lord to forgive you and try to fix this estate with the Lord and get back on the right track. But Cain doesn't have that impulse. He doesn't, you know, say, "God, what have I done? You know, I'm sorry, forgive me." He gets angry and he gets depressed. And we have no indication that this is a depression over his sin. It seems to just be, you know, he's moping because the Lord's not accepting him. And so, Cain, you know, he has a bad heart. You know, he's not doing things correctly, and he's getting angry, he's getting, you know, mopey about this. This is not the correct sort of response to have. But, in verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So the Lord doesn't respond immediately in wrath and judgment. The Lord responds in a very, very positive way. He enjoins Cain to change his attitude, to change his heart, to, you know, seek forgiveness and to straighten out his path. He tells Cain, you know, Cain, the reason, you know, it seems that the reason I'm not accepting you is because you have not done well. You know, if you do well, you will be accepted. And on the other hand, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so he gives, therefore, Cain a warning. He warns Cain, you are on a dangerous path right now. Sin is crouching at your door. You're about to be led into a temptation that will overcome you if you do not correct yourself. And, yes?
Do you think jealousy was...
Jealousy was among Cain's? Yes, I think that Cain was certainly jealous. And we can see that very clearly with his response. You know, a non-jealous person wouldn't have responded against his brother in the way Cain did. But we'll get to that. Yes?
In Hebrews 11:14, by faith, he was offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, which he was commended as righteous.
That's true. Yes. I probably should have mentioned that verse in Hebrews 11, that yes, by faith Abel offers a more righteous sacrifice, a more acceptable sacrifice. That yes, that's exactly what it's about, is that, you know, Abel has faith, and Abel has righteousness, and Abel gives the proper response to God, whereas his brother, not acting in faith, acting wickedly, gives a not acceptable sacrifice.
Cain brought from the fruit of the ground, which I believe God has said had been cursed, and from which his parents tried to cover themselves.
Well,
and Abel must have been fooled, or at least observed when called out, the covering that God had made for them without their help.
That's possible. It's possible that, you know, well, I say for one that God did curse the ground, but he didn't curse it in a, it was cursed just to be harder to use. It wasn't cursed like intrinsically bad. Just, you know, it's going to be tough working this ground. And that, yes, you know, Adam and Eve did make for themselves clothing of the leaves, whereas God gave them skins, but that's just a matter of quality more than anything else. Is, it's possible that's an issue, but we're not told that explicitly, so I don't want to presume that. Now, what we're told elsewhere in scriptures would indicate that the problem has to do with their attitudes and their faith, not necessarily with the actual act. But as for this idiom, though, the sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. We can look at Genesis. We can understand this, I think, fairly readily, that, you know, because Cain is going on this bad path, Cain is kind of inviting himself to temptation, and he's putting himself in a dangerous situation where sin is going to overtake him, and he's going to start, you know, to be controlled by sin, you know, fully controlled by sin. And we could understand that we know what that's like. We've seen people who, you know, any unbeliever is controlled by sin, but you can see degrees of, you know, how much this control manifests and how badly it manifests. You know, whereas there are some unbelievers who say, yeah, he's a decent fellow, and he's Christless, and he's, you know, obviously not going to a good place, but, you know, he pays his taxes, he, you know, I can trust him with my kids, you know, etc. Whereas there are other unbelievers who, you know, you don't want to be in the same state with them because you are afraid, because they're evil men. And you can say that, you know, that's the idea here, is the sin is crouching on the door, its desire is to rule over. And we remember in chapter 3, the curse given to the woman, and it was kind of a puzzling curse, and I think a lot of people read it and don't exactly know what it means. But I think when we look at just this wording in chapter 4, we can understand it much better. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says to the woman, I shall multiply your pain in childbearing, pain you shall bring forth children, and then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you can talk to 5 different people about that verse and get 5 different interpretations. You know, what does it mean that the woman's desire shall be for her husband and he will rule over him? I've heard a wide range of things, some of them plausible, some of them just kind of insane. But I think when we look at chapter 4, we can understand it a little bit more. That just as sin's desire is for you, now, so the woman's desire is for her husband. This isn't, therefore, a good desire. This is a desire to control, a desire to rule. Now, so the woman is cursed with. And sorry to all of you feminists out there, but the woman is cursed with the desire to lead in an ungodly fashion, to be the head of the family in a way that is not appropriate. And but she's going to be rule over him all the same. So it's not a good situation for the women in the world that they want to rule, but they're not going to be able to rule. But, you know, sin here, its desire is for you, but Cain, you must rule over it. So, do you all follow me on that? Okay, I feel like I might have been speaking in ways not very easy to understand just now. Alright, you're not giving me totally blank looks, so I'm just going to continue on and hope that we all are on the same on board here. So, Cain.
JB, I'm thinking further ahead to James chapter 1, which talks about sin and desire in the same sense as there. James chapter 1.
Yes, oops. That's actually a good... let's look at that together. Come on. James. Oh. That's a little bit... That's a little bit different here, that here we see in James chapter 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-born, brings forth death. So there we see the evolution of sin, how sin goes from desire to act to death. I think here we see sin anthropomorphized in a slightly different fashion, where sin is the one desiring, and, you know, we could speak of sin anthropomorphically like that. And, yeah, it can take the route of, you know, your own desires, you know, now bringing forth sin, which bring forth this death, which, you know, just the whole mess of complications within your own heart, wherein you're covered more and more by this sin, and covered more and more by your own desires, which bring forth more sin, which bring forth this death of, you know, spiritual death, and eventually literal physical death. Alright, we're almost out of time, but I really wanted to get forth this, the principal act here in this story, so I'm just gonna go ahead and do this. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. There you have the very the end result of this problem with Cain. You know, Cain's lack of faith, Cain's anger, Cain's jealousy. This is all kind of stewing in him, and just as we just read in James, you know, he had this desire to be accepted, to be loved, and it kind of took a twisted form, you know, where he didn't want to be loved on God's terms and in faith. He wanted to be loved on his own terms. He wanted to be accepted in his own way, and, you know, this desire sprang forth in sinful acts, and in Cain's case, it literally sprang forth in death with, you know, him killing his brother. And so Abel, you know, he's the first martyr. The first one we see in the Bible. You know, that him, he was killed by his own brother. His own brother slew him. He died. He was a righteous man, a man of faith. And we can remember in this that, you know, as much as we like to think that if we're good, good things will happen to us, yet we see from the very beginning to till today, that's just not the case. You know, Abel was doing the right thing. He didn't do anything against his brother even, but he still died. And if you have another translation of the Bible, you might see this verse a little bit differently. There's kind of a funny textual issue in this verse. And I normally don't like to talk about textual issues at all, or think about them even, because they're kind of insanely, it's a lot of work for usually very little result. But when I do it, you know, which I did this time, because I was forced to in Hebrew, but when I do it, I want to tell you all about it because I did all of this work and now you all have to suffer for it. So here we see, you know, it's a very kind of curious verse. He was just speaking to his brother, and then they were in the field, and he killed his brother. It was just like, how does this connect? Now, how does, they're speaking, and then they're in the field, how does that work? And a lot of Hebrews, you know, people writing out, copying the Bible, assumedly had the same exact question. They said, how does this connect? And so they said, okay, well, no, and then they added a line. They just added a little line to make it make sense. And that line was, and he said, let's go to the field. And so it's going to be in some of your translations. Because it's a very common textual variant where this line, you know, and Cain said to his brother, let's go to the field. And then they went to the field and killed him. Because that makes the text flow, I think, a little bit more sensibly. And so, apparently, you know, some ancient folks thought that and they put it in there, or possibly it was in there already and, you know, somehow, you know, it got smudged over, and so some translations have and some don't, or some manuscripts have and some don't. In the end, what's important is that we still know what's going on in this text. You know, it's not changing anything. And that's what we would call a major text problem. Major textual problem is the sentence. And so, if you ever like watch the History Channel, which I don't recommend, but you know, you're just like there and watching it for some reason, you might see a TV show and it'll have like some biblical scholar come on, and a biblical scholar might say something like, "Well, you know, there's thousands of problems in the Bible," and you might go, "Oh my word, there's thousands of problems in the Bible." And 95% of them are things like spelling changes. Because, you know, you can spell things differently back then, and that's what they did. And then the rest of them are, you know, like adding a word "the" or something. Because it doesn't actually change the meaning at all in any way, and we can tell exactly what it is. And then the other 4.5% are things like this, where it's like, they added a word or two to make it flow a little better. And then, like, the remaining 0.5% are things like, you know, like actual changes that changes the meaning in some substantial way, and, you know, we have to work through that a little bit more seriously. But, you know, when you hear about these thousands of changes, note that basically there's just, like, 2 or 3 of them that matter in any respect, and we've pretty much got those ones figured out. The rest of them are, you know, pretty minor things like this. Actually, this one's considered major, but I think as we're going through this, it seems kind of minor to me. So, yes.
I didn't know if you were going to bring this up. I'm afraid you're going to say amen and just pray. I just want to leave everybody with a passage in 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13. It's a great commentary on what happened. I just felt your Hebrew question.
That's quite all right.
Here's how John teaches us. He says, 1 John 3, 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil. That adds something. There's something going on. There's a dynamic taking place here within the life of Cain, and the evil one is still there. He didn't just simply disappear after Genesis 3. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He's
right.
Author of plunder. His deeds were evil prior to murdering his brother. His brother's deeds were righteous. And then you said something gave me the really fits here. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you.
Yeah.
So at the very beginning, we see Cain as a picture really of the world and the conflict between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and the evil one is in the background, working diligently at the very, very beginning.
That's right. I'm going to just repeat what you said for our folks viewing back home. In first John we see, yeah, very much so, you know, an explanation of this verse. Don't be like Cain, who was wicked and of the evil one, and he slew his brother Abel, who was righteous. You know, because his brother Abel was righteous, he slew him. And don't be surprised, therefore, when the world hates you. So, you know, as we were saying in John, Mr. Garcia last week, you know, don't be surprised when the world hates you, because it hates me first. That's what Christ tells his disciples. It's as true today, you know, and in several respects, more evident today than even it was then. And so, we remember this verse, we're sobered by this, but we still have hope, and we'll see this hope coming to bear in full later as we see Seth, you know. We're not totally abandoned. You know, God does not abandon his people. Even when Abel is slain by his brother, you know, Abel the righteous one is slain by his brother, we still see in Hebrews, you know, Abel's not gone. He's up there in heaven. He's part of this cloud of witnesses. You know, he has a hope for the future. The hope of the resurrection. And his brother Seth, now he'll eventually bring forth this line which will lead to finally that one that was promised to the woman who does crush the head of the serpent. Is it a good question?
I don't know.
All right, well, shoot.
I think you're on very safe ground saying all we really know is that his offering was in human faith. So to go beyond that, we are speculating. But you know, sin had entered the world at that time. It seems like a reasonable expectation would be some kind of sin sacrifice. And by Cain's not offering a blood sacrifice, and since he's not acknowledging where he is, you know, his condition, also it creates an odd irony that he ends up spilling Abel's blood.
Oh, that's certainly the case. Yeah, the sacrifices for sin do have to be sacrifices of blood, and I guess I should have noted that earlier when we were talking about it, but yeah, if this was in fact a sin sacrifice, then he should have, you know, traded with his brother or whatever, gotten a lamb. But he does, yeah, he makes that sacrifice, as it were, and he sacrifices the righteous one, but he's not sacrificing in nearly the right way. And I would not enjoin any of you to do this. If any of you go home today, you could remember, you know, that Christ is for you, that, you know, we have a hope in a mediator, you know, the hope of the future, all that. I also remember, you know, just the most obvious things in these texts, you know, we sometimes just overlook them. Things like, you shouldn't be jealous and kill your brother. That seems like, well, obviously, but worth noting, you shouldn't do that. So remember all of these things. Let us pray and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us your word, and Lord, for preserving for us all of these stories of antiquity. Lord, to remind us of who you are, who your people are. Lord, that though the world hates us and though we are against powerful enemies, Lord, that you are for us and that you are there, that we can have hope in you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to bring us to faith in Christ. Lord, that we would trust in that mediator and trust in his work. And Lord, not trusting in a vain and superficial way wherein we are not also working, but Lord, that we would trust fully and completely such that we see your work in us. Lord, all these things we pray and we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.